If you know his will and approve of what his... I'm sorry, I've forgotten my glasses. I'm very sorry. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has a value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved.
Well, we've just sang a song that is a prayer, so let's get stuck into this passage. Just want to start with a question. What good is coming to church doing you? What good is coming to church doing you? Is it good for you and for me to come and be part of church? Now, you may expect me to say, yes, of course. But our reading tells us that that is not necessarily the case. Came across some stats this week. 4.9 million in this country are weekly attenders at church. 7.6 million monthly attenders. It's more than I thought. Are this group better off than the 55 million or so who don't attend church regularly? Last weekend, we had the joy of having Benjamin, our boy, baptised. But what good does that have for him? What good does being baptised do to you? Yeah, we're thinking tonight about the benefits or not, of religion. What good does being religious do? Now, many of us aren't particularly religious, or we're just sort of semi-religious, kind of interested. Someone once expressed their views on church going like this. When I've nothing else to do, I think I'll pay a visit. So when I'm carried in, the Lord won't say, "Who is it?" Others of us, though, could be considered rather more religious. I guess a number of us here might be considered, at least by others, to be rather religious. I can think of at least three groups of people with us tonight. There's you Cypher folk. Maybe you're part of TNG on Friday nights. You come to Cypher and evening church regularly on Sunday nights. Maybe you do a summer camp. Maybe you go to GBG or 4Bs in the week. You come and receive an awful lot of good, we trust, Bible teaching. You're a very privileged bunch compared with many young people across the country. So what good is it doing you? Or maybe you're in the 18 to 25s age range, and maybe you might think, I'm 18 to 25, so I've arrived. I've made the great transition to being an adult churchgoer. There aren't many in my age now who come to church regularly like I do. Maybe I'm even part of a house group or something as well. Oh, there's another group here, the rather older folks. Yes, I'm thinking of you if you're one of the people who come twice on a Sunday. Now, it used to be normal, before you start thinking, I'm one of those, come twice on Sunday. It used to be normal for Christians to come twice to church on Sundays, but if you do so now, if you're a twicer, that could be viewed as being rather religious, couldn't it? So what good is all this church going, all this Bible teaching doing for you and for me? Well, the shock of our passage is that being religious can actually be rather bad for your spiritual health. That's the shock. It's not necessarily a good thing. It could be a bad thing. Now, let's remember where we are in the book of Romans. Paul is doing the job of the prosecuting barrister, isn't he? And he's got all of the human race in the dock. All have sinned, and we've read that God is angry with the human race because of our evil. We saw last time that that includes even moral people, even people who agree with God's standards, all are facing his wrath, as Paul puts it. But there's still one group of people who may be thinking, yes, Paul, I agree with all of this, but it doesn't apply to me or to us. We are different. We're exempt in some way. And Paul now turns his attention to his own people, the Jews. They were the religious people par excellence of his day. And the shock of tonight's passage is that we do all face God's judgment, and religion cannot save us from it. Religion cannot save us from it. He puts it in three ways, I think, in this passage. Here's how I'm going to sum it up anyway. First, religious privilege can't save us. Second, religious symbols can't save us. And third, clever loopholes can't save us. So first, religious privilege can't save us. This is really 17 down to 24. He starts, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew," if you identify as a Jew, Paul has something to say to you. He says, you've been given some amazing religious privileges. Just look at 17 and 18. There's really a fourfold set of privileges here that the Jews have. First, they've got confidence in the law, in God's law, which is his good and right and true law. And they are right to have confidence in it. Second, they boast in God. The NIV translates it as brag in God. That's kind of putting a completely negative spin on it. It's actually just simply, in the original, boast in God, which could either be a negative or a positive thing. Third, they know his will. They know what the Bible teaches. They know what the Bible teaches about God's will for us, how we should live. And fourthly, they even approve of that. They approve of the better things, the better way of life being taught from the law. So they don't just know it, they also agree with it. So they've got the Bible, and they agree with it. And that is an amazing privilege to have. A fourfold set of privileges. They're all good things, but they're all something of a double-edged sword, because they could be received positively, giving glory to God who's given them, giving thanks to him and then obeying him. Or they could be received selfishly, and the result is pride and bragging in God and in the law. So the privileges of the Jews were and are amazing. They gave them a great opportunity, but also it gave them great responsibility as well. That's what we're going to look at next. As the Bible puts it, to those who've been given much, much will be expected. It's not an exact parallel, but it reminded me as I was preparing of that catchphrase in Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. So look down at 19 and over the page at 20. And you can see here again a fourfold responsibility. It's a responsibility to be a blessing to the rest of the world. That was why God called Abraham in the first place, so that his family would be a blessing to all nations. Let's look at the way Paul puts it here. Look at verse 19. He describes them first as a guide to the blind, then as a light to those in darkness, then as an instructor of the foolish, and as a teacher of infants. The Jews considered themselves to be all of these things in relation to the Gentiles. And again, they weren't actually wrong necessarily to think that. That was what they were called to. Exodus 19, they were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, called to be a blessing to the Gentiles. And indeed, they did sometimes do that. At least sometimes some Gentiles were led to worship God as a result. And they could do all of this. They could teach the Gentiles. They could be a model to the Gentiles because, verse 20, they have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And so up until the time of Christ, the Jews were given the greatest privileges of all people on earth. They were categorically better off than the rest of the nations. And in particular, that was because they had been given God's words. God spoke to them. He communicated with them. And it was written down in the Bible. They were the people of the book, the people of the Bible. But did it do them good? Because we come to see next a fourfold failure. So we've got a fourfold privilege, a fourfold responsibility, now a fourfold failure. In 21 and 22, Paul asks four questions of them. And in each case, they are found wanting. So first, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? It's irony Paul has got here. The answer is expected to be yes, of course I teach myself. But we've all come across people, haven't we, in life whose life basically says, do what I say, but not what I do. It's tragically possible to be a teacher of others and fail to teach yourself. And if eternal life is at stake in that teaching, then that is a tragedy, isn't it? And alas, Paul is saying it's not a rare exception in his day. It has become a national characteristic of his own people. That's the first question. Second question. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? And third question. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? History tells us that around about this time, in the lead up to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, there was a good deal of immorality amongst the Jewish people, literally committing adultery and stealing. Not all of them would have done and may have taken exception to what Paul says. And so I am sure that Paul, like Jesus, is referring not just to external law breaking, but also internal law breaking in the heart. And in the thinking. And in fact, as we look at the reading, it is actually ultimately all about our hearts. And then the fourth question, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? It's less clear what rob temples means. It could be that in their business dealings with Gentiles, although they hate pagan idolatry, they're actually benefiting financially from it in some way. And this was clearly forbidden back in Deuteronomy. Or it could refer to sort of ill-gotten gains in relation to their own religion, sort of just general sacrilege in some way. Either way, the point is they are being hypocritical when it comes to their religion. They're saying one thing, but doing another. And so to each of these questions, they are found wanting. It's a fourfold failure. And so 23 is the climax. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You boast about your privilege, but you dishonor the God you boast in. You were called to be a blessing to all nations, to spread the knowledge of God, but in fact, you are causing God's name to be blasphemed among the nations. His name is a swear word because of your behavior. Well, this is cataclysmic stuff, isn't it? That Paul is saying about his own people. And we know later on in this book that he loves them deeply and longs for them deeply. He's not standing in judgment on them. He is one of them and he loves them. But there are two great lessons, I think, from this for us, which is really important that we take. First, religious privilege does not restrain us from sinning. You know, just possessing a Bible doesn't stop us from sinning. Just knowing what the Bible teaches doesn't. Just going along to a small group like house groups or GBGs doesn't stop us from sinning. Just agreeing with the Bible's teaching, saying, I agree with it, I love it, doesn't stop us from sinning. So religious privilege doesn't restrain us from sin and therefore doesn't save us from God's judgment. And second, it warns us, therefore, I think, today, not to be presumptuous like the Jews of Paul's day. And I suppose the question is, who today is most like the Jews back then? Who are the people of the Bible today more than anyone else? Well, isn't it us? Bible-believing Christians, people who go by the name maybe of evangelical Christians, just calling ourselves one of these doesn't restrain from sin. We need to ask ourselves honestly, are we Bible-believing Christians any better? What do people see when they look at us, when they look at you? Is our Bible-believing religion doing us any good? Or is it doing others harm? Privilege is dangerous because it can lead to presumption, presuming that because we have all of these things, we will evade God's judgment. We won't have to face it. And we saw last time, didn't we? I hope if you were here, that presumption is not the same as faith. Presumption is not real faith. Presumption cannot save us from God's wrath. We need real faith. Religious privilege can't save us. That's the first thing. And then second, religious symbols can't save us. Paul moves on from the Bible to circumcision. This is now 25, down to the end of chapter 2. This is the other great thing that the Jews had that gave them confidence. They'd received the sign of circumcision, a visible sign in all of the men that they were God's covenant people. And some of these verses, again, would have been rather shocking to Jewish listeners. Verse 25 says, if circumcision doesn't lead to a change in life, then it's basically worthless. It's not a sign that guarantees you rights before God. It's a sign that actually gives you responsibilities to obey God's law. And so if a Jewish boy didn't grow up to obey the law, then his circumcision was not of value. In fact, look at it in 26. Quite striking, isn't it? If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision, even though you who have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. It's possible to not have the sign and yet obey. And this would mean you're considered as though you were circumcised. You see, actually, the sign of circumcision is not the important thing. It's the reality that the sign points to. Circumcision is meant to be a signpost to a reality inside us. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of his faith. He trusted God, and he was given circumcision as a sign of it. And it's meant to be a signpost in a Jewish man's body saying, this man is a man of faith like Abraham. So there must be real faith on the inside that leads to obedience of the law. Real faith on the inside is what counts. That's what's important. The sign is of far, far less importance indeed. Look at 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. That's a pretty extraordinary thing for Paul to say, isn't it? Verse 29, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, some Jews would have been scandalized by what Paul says, but Paul is just teaching exactly what the Old Testament teaches. In Deuteronomy, Moses makes it absolutely clear to the people of Israel, you must be circumcised in your hearts. Circumcise your hearts is what he says. That's what counts. The external is not what matters. It's the internal that matters. And so religious symbols, signs, sacraments cannot save us from the judgment. Now, I assume that most of us know these things, but it is amazing, isn't it, how our human nature can sort of twist things so that we are tempted to trust in some external symbol. I asked the taxi driver once why he had a nice big cross dangling from his rearview mirror, and he basically said, more or less, that it was a good luck charm. It didn't say anything about Christian faith at all. I've done this kind of thing myself when I was a bit younger, when I was a sort of boy, I can't remember how old. I bought a necklace with a big golden cross dangling on it from St. Albans Abbey. I used to wear it under my clothes and think that it would somehow be blessing me. Or I had a nice sort of gold-edged Bible that I always made sure I put on my shelf, took it away to university with me. I suppose, in some way, superstitiously. Now, of course, the big equivalent of circumcision for New Covenant believers, for Christians, is baptism. Circumcision was a sign representing Abraham's faith. Baptism is the sign of initiation into our faith. It's the sign of the new birth that we have in Christ, a sign of being united to Christ in faith, union. That's what the sign of baptism points to. But without real faith, it is useless. Even adult baptism or adult confirmation of your infant baptism are useless without real faith. My Ben, as I was saying, got baptized last week. And as I was putting away his baptism certificate, I came across the order of service from my confirmation in 1991, a long time ago. And inside, there's a whole list of all the candidates that were confirmed. I haven't looked at this list for years. I'd completely forgotten he was on it. And I had some real shock, actually, seeing some of the names that were down there. People who I know that in the years since have certainly not remotely led a Christian life. The same, of course, could have been said of me for a number of years as well. And it just reminded me what a dangerous thing it is to take the religious sign, you know, to get confirmed, and to presume that just because you've got that, because you've baptized and confirmed, that you'll be saved. That is, of course, just superstition. Religious symbols without real faith cannot stop us facing the judgment. It's actually ridiculous, I want to suggest, to trust in the sign rather than the reality. Just imagine for a moment, just to try and illustrate this. Imagine for a moment you decide to go out for the day to Bournemouth. I don't know why Bournemouth just came into my head. You want to go to Bournemouth for a picnic on the beach. You want to go to Bournemouth for a picnic. And on the way, you're driving along, and you see a sign that says Bournemouth on it. You pull over the car, you get out, and you have a picnic at the sign of Bournemouth. And then you go home and you tell everybody you've had a picnic at Bournemouth. It would be absolutely ridiculous, wouldn't it, to have a picnic by the sign rather than the reality. But I would suggest that what Paul is saying is actually rather worse than that. It's not just ridiculous, it's actually a terrible thing. Another thought that came into my head, partly from what someone else said once. Imagine again that you're driving. We're thinking about signs, aren't we? And you're going down the M3, and there's some big signs pointing to the next service station, you know, in half a mile. And there's a big one, you know, flashing lights, picture of Costa and Waitrose or whatever on it. You know, lots of things. Very exciting. Some of us, anyway. And you turn off the slip lane, and you head up to the service station, you round the corner, and all that is there is an empty field. No reality. It's a terrible thing to have the sign, but not the reality. Religious symbols cannot save us from the judgment. We need real faith. In fact, all of this section of Romans, Paul is telling us, we don't need religion at all. We need rescue. That's what Paul wants to drive home to us. We need to trust in the power of the gospel to save. Remember a few weeks ago, the power of the gospel to save. It alone can save us. But as Paul writes, as he writes this, he knows that what he's saying still is controversial. So people might raise some objections. And so here's the third point. Clever loopholes can't save us. This is a bit in chapter 3, 1 to 8. I think this is a slightly more tricky section. I don't know what you thought as it was being read. I'm sorry to disappoint. We're going to go through it a bit fast. Paul, as you remember, is the prosecuting barrister. And so he needs to deal with any possible legal loopholes, any sort of get-out-of-jail-free cards that we might think we can show to God. And he deals, there's kind of four questions here that he deals with. First, from all that he said, a Jewish person might be thinking, Paul, you seem to be saying that there's no advantage to being a Jew at all. No advantage to the law or to circumcision. Paul, you're a Jew. You know the Old Testament. That can't be true, Paul, can it, from what you're saying? And his answer is, in verse 2, actually, there is much in every way in terms of an advantage. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Paul actually never says second or third. You have to wait till chapter 9. He kind of comes back to it in chapter 9. But here he just lists the most important blessing that they had. And it's actually what we were saying before. It's the immense privilege to actually have God's words, to possess the Bible. Not everyone has it. And if you're a Jew, you have been given it. What an immense opportunity to be saved, to hear the message of salvation. What an immense responsibility to be entrusted, as Paul puts it, with it. Entrusted to use it well. So the Jewish person does have an advantage, but actually, in some ways, it's a greater responsibility that they are given. Then loophole 2, verse 3. If some Jews now don't have real faith, does their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? This is a serious charge. It's basically saying, look, if there are Jews around who do not have real faith, then it looks like God has not kept his covenant people. It looks, their failure looks like it puts God in a bad light, that God is unfaithful to them in some way. And Paul's pretty clear, verse 4, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That quote is from Psalm 51, when David is confessing his sins before God. Paul is having none of this loophole. He says, you know, human beings, we are responsible for our own behavior. God's character is not impeached by our sin. Our sin cannot push him into a corner. Even if every single man on earth is a sinner, and in fact they are, that doesn't tell us that God is going to do wrong. No, he is true and right whatever we do, it doesn't affect him if we sin. Loophole 3. If our unrighteousness, this is verse 5, if our unrighteousness shows up how righteous God is, shows how holy he is, then isn't he unjust to judge us? Our unrighteousness, if you like, if it makes God look holy. This person is kind of saying, this imaginary person that Paul is debating with, that there are spin-off benefits for God as a result of our unrighteousness. And because there are spin-off benefits for him, does that disqualify him from being able to judge? Well, you could apply this charge to anyone who might judge, and the logical conclusion would be that there'd be no judgment at all. But the Jews know that all through the Old Testament, God is a righteous judge. It is universally agreed among them that God will judge the earth. That is absolutely fixed. That is true. He must judge the earth. So this loophole is just nonsense. And then loophole 4. And it's a similar one. If our falsehood enhances God's truth and is to his glory, then why should I be condemned as a sinner? If I'm helping God out by sinning, I'm making God look better, look more forgiving. And because of that, surely that prevents God from judging me if he's benefiting from my sin. Well, Paul doesn't even go as far as answering this one properly because it's just too warped. He basically is saying, you can't expect to do evil and cause good to come out of it. Evil is evil is evil. No clever loopholes can evade God's judgment. What we need is not a clever defense lawyer to get us around God's judgment, to give us immunity from prosecution. Rather, we need a Savior who took the judgment for us and so gives us God's righteousness that we don't deserve. So, neither religious privilege, religious symbols, nor clever loopholes can save us from God's judgment. So where does it leave us? Will we be tempted still to trust in our religion, in our church going, our attendance at Cypher, at 18s to 25s, coming twice on a Sunday? Will we presume it will be all right on the night because of our religion? Well, I hope this passage is making it crystal clear that is a very foolish way to go. We need rather to abandon religion and seek faith in God's rescue through his Son, who died on a cross to take God's wrath on him for us. And if that is gloriously true, and if it's the case that anyone here tonight does not yet trust Jesus and him alone for rescue, then what a great thing to recognize that that is the truth. A good thing. What a great thing to recognize that there's nothing I can do, nothing I can do with my religion to get right with God, but God is going to provide it through Jesus on the cross. What a great thing, even tonight, to turn aside from religion and to trust Jesus and him alone to save us. What if I'm already a Christian trusting Jesus? Well, shortly, we are going to share in that other great Christian sign or sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And if you like, it's a test case. How we go about taking the bread and wine in the moment will show whether we've really grasped what Paul is saying here to us tonight. How are we going to approach it in the light of what we've seen? There are really kind of two ways, aren't there? There's the first way, which is just presuming that by eating and drinking, it will automatically do good for us. That's the superstitious way of thinking. That's just assuming that it will mean all's well with God and just drinking unthinkingly, eating unthinkingly. Or there's the right way, isn't it? It's to eat with faith, to really trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. The traditional words that Cranmer wrote that are said at the time of receiving the bread, I think put it very, very clearly and helpfully for us. He said this: take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. So if this passage has told us anything, let me suggest a way to respond, a practical way to respond. As we share the bread and the wine, why not say to each other as we pass it along, the two things basically from that statement: remember Christ died for you, and so feed on him by faith with thanksgiving. Let's pray, shall we? Paul writes, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Father, I pray that as we have been looking at your case against us, that we will accept the truth and recognize that we have fallen short. I pray that none of us will be so foolish to trust in our own performance or in our own religion, but alone to trust in Jesus. And we thank you for the chance to eat and drink in remembrance of his death. May we do it in faith and for your glory. Amen.